Well, if you have your Bibles there, do please turn back to Ephesians 4 to start with, as we'll begin our study there with God's help. I've entitled this sermon, Walking the Walk, because as I've alluded earlier, this is the section in which Paul tells his hearers, these Christians in Ephesus, how they should be living, how they should be recognized and known as Christians. He starts applying these great truths that have already been laid out in the first three chapters to their lives. If these things are true, what effect should it have on them? And so hopefully by default, tonight should be a very practical sermon. It should be one that's very clear to see how it applies to our lives, because if tonight, as Christians, we believe and know these truths in the first three chapters of Ephesians, then they should be having the same effect on our lives as well. We should be seeing how we can walk in a manner worthy to the calling to which we have also been called. And that verse at the beginning of verse 4 is really kind of the banner headline for this whole section. It's a key verse that Paul is kind of pivoting his argument on. He goes from these great truths into this application. It's a real key verse. I know that particularly for one member of the church tonight, they were very keen that I carried on with this series in the book of Ephesus, because they base their computer passwords on my sermons. And this is the verse for you, because this is the key verse that really kind of pivots the whole argument that Paul is making here in this letter. And he applies it in three different areas, which is why we're looking at such a big sweep in this sermon tonight, that he applies it, first of all, to relationships in the church in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4. Then in the world, which is chapter 4, verse 17, through to the middle of chapter 5, verse 21 of chapter 5. And then he applies it and gives some really practical examples of what this means in people's lives. And that's the section we didn't get round to reading tonight, but do please have a look at it in your own Bible readings this week. And that's from verse 22 of chapter 5 to verse 9 of chapter 6. And what I want us to do, rather than looking at all the details of the arguments and all of the little instructions that Paul gives, which are very worthwhile doing, and in more in-depth series, that's something we could do. It's something worthwhile doing in your own Bible study. But just to kind of get a big picture of what Paul is saying here, we're going to consider what Paul is saying the Christian should be like, and why they should be like it. What they should be like and why they should be like it. But the key thing that we mustn't lose sight of is how this is going to be possible. How are they going to have these relationships with the church? How are they going to be different from the world? How is their life going to be like this? Where does the strength, where does the power come from? And it's very important that we don't forget that we keep that in our minds and in our focus as we go through these verses. So let us start where Paul starts. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Paul goes straight in and talks about how he believes that the Christian should be living with other Christians in the church. And I believe he starts with that because that's what is most important. If you think back to the chapters we've just come through, particularly chapter 3 that we looked at this morning, this great mystery that has just been revealed is the mystery of the church. How God is making this church, this people for himself. This thing that our holy apostles and prophets long to look into, verse 4 of chapter 3. Verse 6 of chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is the gospel, that God is making a people for himself and bringing them together out of people that would never come together. God is doing this. And therefore, where Paul's first argument and first examples, first exhortations need to come is how Christians interact with each other. It's vitally important. And that's what he deals with first. And before we look at the what and why of it, I know that for myself, and maybe for all of us, we need to stop and think, well, how important is that relationship with my brothers and sisters to me, to you? Paul holds it in the highest esteem here. He's talked about the lengths to which God has gone, to what Jesus has suffered to make this church his own, to bring this people together. And therefore, it's vitally important how we interact with our brothers and sisters. And I know I need to stop and examine my own heart and think, well, is that so vitally important to me? You know, particularly as we've gone through a year of lockdowns and change, how important has it been to me to maintain those relationships? To keep that love and unity there? Do we remember the extraordinary lengths to which our God went to save his people? Do we value the church as much as God does? I know that I need to value it more and more. Perhaps you do too. And as we look at what Paul lays out to the Christians here, we see that he is telling them some great things, some marvelous things that you can see just come from this great mystery that he's talked about before. He says here that the key thing, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can imagine how difficult it was for those early believers, come from two opposed cultures. Jews and Gentiles would never have mixed, let alone worshipped together. And yet here they are in one church. You see, you've got to be eager to maintain this unity. And how is that going to be done? What have you got to be like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is what the believers are to be like. Not puffed up, not proud, not thinking their way is better than another's. Not thinking that the Jewish Christians are superior to the Gentile Christians. No, with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Why is it to be like this? Well, we have these glorious pictures here that deserve more than just a sweep tonight, but the church is the body of Christ. And Paul here just brings in so many wonderful truths as he talks about the church and its relationship to Christ. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you notice that word one coming through so many times? We have this Trinitarian and yet unified God, a God who is not disparate and at war with himself. A God of perfect unity. And so his church is to be the same. One body, one spirit, one hope. Not arguing and at loggerheads. And it is difficult because we are different people with different backgrounds and different understandings. And yet, because we have one spirit, one Lord, one God, he's bringing us together, molding us together, making us this one body. What a great thing the church is. But it's something by God's grace that it is difficult, and yet something that he enables us to do. You know, the word oneness, you may recognize it from your TV screens, has been an ident for the BBC for the last few years. And you might see it occasionally in between programs. You see these groups of seemingly very different people brought together by a particular sport or activity that they're doing. And, you know, TV can bring us all together too, apparently. But that oneness is not the oneness we're talking about here. That is just something superficial, one common interest amongst a world of differences. Here we're being made into one body, being unified under our head, Jesus Christ, being made into one church by the same Spirit. This is something deeper, something far more glorious than any common interest in this world can make us. Walking the walk in the church. But as Paul has dealt with the church, he then kind of flips and talks about how we should be in the world. And if we're to be unified and as one in the church, that should make us very different to the world around us. And again, there's just verses full of nuggets of truth that each one of them deserves a sermon in their own right. But what really kind of summarizes it perhaps is verse 17 here. If you look down at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You ought to be different, Paul says. And as we go through, he sees and brings it out. Verse 25, don't lie, don't be angry. Verse 28, don't steal. Verse 29, don't put others down. So we move into chapter 5. There's this call for purity. Verse 4, not to be crude. Verse 5, not to walk in their ways. And we see this continuing illustrations and call for the Christians to be different, both externally and internally. Yes, that the things that we do should set us apart, or perhaps more importantly, the things that we don't do. But there's to be that internal change. Look at verse 17 about redeeming the time, that our interests, our goals should be different. We redeem our time and don't waste it, because the whole purpose of our lives is something different. Paul sets out that, yes, while the Christians in the church are to be one, a people of humility, gentleness and love, that in the world that should completely set us apart. And why should that be? Well, he says multiple times in these verses that it's not God's way for us to be like the world. Verse 20 of chapter 4, but it's not the way that you learnt in Christ. Verse 24, put on a new self, created after the likeness of God. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then as he kind of carries this on into chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God. The ways of the world are not the ways of God. The wickedness, the anger, the lies, the selfishness is not God's way. And as Christians, we should be recognizable as part of God's family. We should be imitators of God, recognizable as those who follow him. There should be a family likeness. You know, we know what that means on a human level. As lots of you know, my wife, Rhoda, is a twin, not identical, but a twin. And for quite a while, she worked in the same hospital as her twin sister. And on numerous occasions, colleagues came either up to Rhoda or her sister and said, "Oh, I think I know your twin sister. There's something that you said that just reminded me of her, or just your mannerisms, or something about you that made me realize that I know your sister. I know that person in your family because of something recognizable." And you've probably been in similar situations when you think, "Oh, I know who that person is. They remind me of someone. I recognize something about their family in them." That is what it's to be with Christians. We are to be imitators of God, who walk in his ways, who are recognizable as his children. And that will set us apart as different from the world. But as we consider this, Paul then kind of goes from these big sweeps and then really narrows down and gives some examples of how this works out in day-to-day life. What should Christians look like in day-to-day life? What should be the measure of them? And you know, I find this a real challenge, these verses from verse 22 in chapter 5 through to the middle of chapter 6. Because I know for myself, and perhaps you can relate to this, that often the way that I measure how well I think I'm doing is by all the wrong things. Perhaps how often I'm having my quiet time, or how long it's lasting, how many church meetings we can attend. Perhaps we think that, well, we know we're going to be counted as great Christians when we do some great work of service, when we've brought multiple people to the Lord. Perhaps we look at missionaries and people who've been called to serve overseas and think, well, they're doing great things for God. What is it that I'm doing? I must be living some kind of lesser, smaller Christian life. I think these verses here in Ephesians are a great antidote to that, a great rebuke to that. Because what Paul says here is your Christianity should be lived out in the day-to-day relationships of your life. That is how you live the Christian life. Yes, some, like Paul was, will go out and be missionaries and talk to multitudes. But for many, the Christian life, the Christian experience, will be lived out in married life, will be lived out as parents and children, will be experienced as workers and employers. So those are the examples that Paul gives. And this is going to be your life. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees. How are you to live then? And I know that this is a big challenge for me. Perhaps it's a challenge for you too. How do you live as a Christian on the normal days, in the ordinary times, as you relate to those in your bubble, as you talk to colleagues on Zoom, as you see neighbours across the fence line? What impact should our faith, should these glorious truths of the gospel have on us? Now, again, I can't go into all the details of the arguments and the realities that Paul sets before us. But there are a couple of themes that really come out. First of all, love. We have this passage talking about husbands and wives. An unpopular passage for many, as we have the verses about submission. But look back at verse 21. We've already had Paul saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He then goes on and applies that more in marriage. Marriages are to be examples of what Christ has done for us. Husbands are to love as Christ loved. They're to be a picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. As we look at children and fathers, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And yet parents are to be loving and gracious, seeking their children's good. Slaves and masters, or employers and employees in today's language, are to work as to the Lord. And you know, that brings us on to the why here. Because this is all a reflection of what Christ has done for us. And we have a Saviour who has loved, a Saviour who has humbled himself to redeem his people. We then are to be people of love and humility and gentleness as we live our Christian lives day by day in those ordinary relationships in the light of what our Saviour has done for us. Now, we need to stop and pause there. These are great truths. And I don't know, perhaps certain aspects for you have hit home, or you feel are more relevant than others. Perhaps you know that your relationship with the church is not great at the moment. It's been so hard being apart. Perhaps you feel the tug of the world, as you seem to have so much time on your hands and redeeming the time and using your time wisely when there doesn't seem to be much to do or anywhere to go is so difficult. Perhaps those relationships in your life are a real struggle at the moment, as you've got to spend so much time with people that you didn't really see much before. How can we possibly expect to live lives like this? What hope is there for us? Because if you're anything like me, you might have a couple of good days or a couple of good weeks, and you think, oh, it's all going wrong again. I failed in those relationships. I've messed up again, and I'm not living God's way. And this is where we need to come to the really important how. Because we can't look at these chapters without remembering the how this is possible. Because the power doesn't come from us. It's not what we do to make ourselves a Christian, these verses. These are things that we do because we have been saved, because we have been given the power. And we see the examples of this dotted through these chapters, but I'm going to cover those briefly, but then just take us back to that chapter 3 that we looked at this morning to really remind us of the great power that we have in the gospel. The God that we have, the Spirit that indwells us to enable us to live in such a way. So just briefly, the things that we see as we go through these chapters, we see that God doesn't leave his church alone. He's a God who gives gifts to his church. Verse 11 of chapter 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints and build up the body of Christ. God does not leave us alone. He's granted gifts to his church so that we can be built up, so that we can become more like him. Verse 14, he carries on to say, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. God is at work in his church, changing us, molding us, shaping us, rubbing off those rough edges, making us into that one body under our head, Jesus Christ. He is at work in his church. We have not been left by ourselves. But as we look at how we should live in the world, we see there that we are to be in his likeness. That as we become more like our Father, as we imitate him, that that makes us different to the world. We shouldn't fix our eyes on trying to make ourselves different. We should fix our eyes on God and make ourselves like him. The difference will come automatically. Because as we fix our eyes on God, as we look at what he is like, as we consider the light of the Lord there in verse 8, as we walk as children of the light, as we discern what's pleasing to the Lord, then we become more like him. As we look at our relationships, marriage relationships, family relationships, work relationships, time and time again, we saw in those verses, we're to love and obey and submit as Christ, in the Lord, as he did. We have a Saviour who has set us such a perfect example for how we should live, how we should relate to others. We can look to him. But you see, as we consider all of those things, we have to think where Paul has got to this argument from. Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 was this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You know, John gave us some marvelous examples this morning of that super abundance of God's grace and power that has been given. Of remarkable things. I can't remember the name of that great saint, I'm sorry, John, whose hand was burnt in the fire. But you know, if God can give one of his children strength for that, how much more is he going to give strength and power and enabling to do the very thing that he is working for, in bringing his church together, in making his church like him, in making his children more like him? These verses and Paul's prayer was that the Spirit's power would be in his people. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. That resurrection power is transforming us. And Christ dwells in our hearts. He prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. If we struggle with these chapters, with the demands, with the expectations, then we need to make sure we're not looking in the wrong place, that we're not just looking at ourselves and those around us. We need to fix our eyes on our God. We need to pray Paul's prayer for ourselves and each other, that we would be filled with the Spirit's power, that Christ would dwell, that we would be filled with God's fullness. And that in doing so, we would be a church that reflects him. That we would be a people that stands unique. That in our relationships, that we would reflect our Saviour as we love and serve those around us. So as we go forward into this week, let us take Paul's challenge. Let us think about our walk. As Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But let us look to God for the power, for the strength and the enabling, that we would become more like him as the Spirit's power and God's fullness dwells in us. To God be the glory and praise. Amen.